Book of Ezra tonight. On Sundays, we usually walk through a specific book of the Bible. Sunday mornings is New Testament. Sunday evening, Old Testament. We go paragraph, verse by verse. On Wednesday nights, we've been taking a whole book of the Bible and really trying to focus upon the redemptive threads, the gospel implications. How do we see Christ when we hear these different books of the Bible, that we might have a good understanding of how do they fit into the redemptive narrative. The Bible is much like a tapestry. It is one piece, but it has individual different threads, different fabrics, and each of them stand uniquely in a contribution. And this evening, we are looking at the book of Ezra tonight. And the title of our study this evening is Ezra, Renewal for Returning Exiles. Ezra, Renewal for Returning Exiles. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther provide us an historical account of some of the major events in the lives of the Jews after the exilic period when they were coming back from captivity in Babylon. Out of those three books, we can work backwards as to which ones get the most attention. Esther would be the one that we are most familiar with out of those, but too often it is presented more moralized than anything, and it's as if there are no gospel themes at all in the book of Esther. That is a tragedy. Then we come to the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is often relegated to being preached only when a building campaign is launched to try to get people in the mood to build something. And then Ezra, out of those three, is practically forgotten or ignored in the Old Testament. Yet this period of the exiles coming back is rich and deep when it comes to understanding the beautiful redemptive truths that are woven within these three books. The Hebrew canon combined the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were only one book in the Jewish or Hebrew Old Testament. The Christian Bible divided them up into two separate books when the Christian canon was finalized towards the end of the 4th century. So, originally I was going to cover both books tonight, but once I started down the road of prep, I realized we'd be here a long time if I tried to do both of them, so we're only going to do the book of Ezra this evening. But if you take both Ezra and Nehemiah together, they cover approximately 100 years of history. From around 539 B.C. to 433 B.C. Ezra covers the first wave of exiles who came to rebuild the temple. And that's from approximately 539 to 518. Then there is a second wave of exiles 50 years later, and that's actually when Ezra is on the scene. As I'll mention here in a moment, the first six chapters are before, really, the life and time of Ezra. And then when you get to the book of Nehemiah, that covers a period of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem from 445 to 433. So here's the key to remember. Ezra and Nehemiah are both about rebuilding projects. Ezra focuses on the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, first six chapters of Ezra is a breakdown of things that happened before his actual time. The opening six chapters concentrate on the edict from King Cyrus, which, remember, was how 2 Chronicles ended. So how 2 Chronicles ended is exactly how Ezra begins, with this edict from the Persian king saying that the Jews could actually go back to Jerusalem. The prophecy of Jeremiah has come to fulfillment. That's ended, and now that period of about 70 years of judgment ends, and they can come back to the land. So, the first six chapters start with Cyrus's edict, the first wave of exiles coming back. They rebuild the altar first, and then begin rebuilding the temple, but they have to stop because there's opposition to what they're doing. But that opposition ends by the prophetic ministries of two books that we'll eventually get to way at the end, and that is Zechariah and Haggai. So a good way to remember what's happening is their prophetic ministries were taking place in this time period. They preach and call the people back to the work. And then they rebuild, and it's completed. Then chapter 7 through 10 is 50 years after all of that. And that is when Ezra now actually himself is on the scene. He receives a decree from Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor, to go back to Jerusalem. Chapter 8 lists all those who go back with Ezra. And then chapters 9 and 10 deals with the sin of the Jews, the mourning of Ezra over their sin, and then Ezra leading the people in repentance. So, that's the survey work. Now the good stuff. So, usually that's the introduction is where I do most of the breakdown of just what's the big picture theme of what's happening, so you kind of know the details. Now I want to look at the actual themes we want to focus on. So three of them tonight. Number one, God's hand sovereignly restores. God's hand sovereignly restores. And I know that it seems like every book I use the word sovereignty in some theme. And it's not because I'm just making it up and just putting it in here. It's here. We have to understand that. So, as the opening chapters of Ezra unfold, we must marvel at how the Lord works in the hearts of different people. So look with me at chapter 1 of Ezra, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. And I want you to see if you can notice what's happening here and how God's in control. Verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms on the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Now, did you notice two times that phrase is used? Verse number one, the Lord stirred up the heart or the spirit of Cyrus. Verse 5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house. That stirred up the spirit is just another way to say the Lord was moving their hearts. So his hand sovereignly is moving Cyrus and then the people to go. It's not that Cyrus just woke up one day and said, I'm going to do this. It is God's hand moving. And also, depending on your Bible, you might even see a little reference note there in verse 2. This is back to what Isaiah prophesied centuries before Cyrus even was born, that a king by this name would be the instrument God used to bring the people back to Jerusalem. Everything that is taking place in the initial act of the Jews coming back to Israel is due to the sovereign hand of God. Notice too in verse 2 what Cyrus, the Persian king, confesses. He acknowledges that his reign, his domain, his kingdom, everything is due to the sovereign hand of God putting him on his throne. He said, he has charged me. He's confessing there is one higher than he to do this work. So it's not just here though at the beginning, but turn with me over to chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. And you continue to see the hand of God moving in all of the events that take place. Chapter 7 is when Ezra gets his orders to go back to Jerusalem and to serve the people there. And after we read the decree that was given to him from the king, notice what Ezra praise and praises in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. You notice what Ezra says here. He says, first of all, it was the hand of God that put it into the king's heart to commission Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. But then notice, second of all, as they get ready to leave, he says, the hand of the Lord my God, Yahweh, was on me. And so as Ezra gets ready to go back to the homeland and go with others, he confesses that it is the Lord's hand who is orchestrating and moving and making everything that happens take place. Now, if you will go back to chapter 5 with me and notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 5. This was when, after they had been forced to stop the rebuilding work, Zechariah and Haggai were preaching to the people to resume the work that God had called them to. And there were people coming to oppose them. And they were saying in verse 4, what are the names of the people who are doing this? We want their names to give to the king. But notice verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So the eye of the Lord was upon them, protecting them, securing them, preserving them in the work that they were doing. This was when they were facing opposition and they were trusting, because the prophets had come preaching saying, God has called you to this. Don't worry about what these adversaries or enemies are saying or attempting to do. Do the work that God has called you to do. You can go to other places. You can go to chapter 7, verse 9. You can go to chapter 8, verse 18, verse 22, verse 31. And over and over and over and over, Ezra will repeat a saying about the good hand of our God being upon us in protecting and delivering Ezra and the returning exiles. So think about all that Yahweh is doing for them as they return. In chapter 3, they came back, and the first thing that they did was resume sacrifice, to resume what God had instructed them to do, to lay the foundation for the rebuilding of the temple. Yet this work would not be easy. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. After they had laid the foundation, after they have built an altar, they're beginning the work of the temple. It says in verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. These are the enemies of the people of God. They present themselves in verse 2 as if they were lovers of Yahweh. But if you go back to 2 Kings 17, you'll read that these individuals did worship Yahweh, but just out of one of many. They were also engaged in worshiping the deities of the Assyrians and the Canaanites and so forth. And so they are labeled here in verse 1 as the adversaries or the enemies of the people of God. They seem to succeed in stopping the work. As you read, they write a letter to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, and they will have it stopped. And 15 years will pass. But they are not successful, because the prophetic ministries of the two prophets come, stir the people to resume the work. And in chapter 6, word does come from the Persian throne that the Jews did have the right. They had been given royal permission by Cyrus to rebuild the temple, and there should be nothing that stops the progress. Mark Dever writes, so how do God's people survive all the opposition they face? God. They survive because God sovereignly and graciously brings His people back to the land and enables them to rebuild His temple. That is what the story of Ezra is about. I wonder how this sounds to you. Hopefully you realize that we Christians understand God in absolutely awesome terms. The God we worship is not a tribal deity. He is not a construct of our own minds. Rather, He is the one who existed in eternity past and has all power in Himself. From Him come all things that were created. The God we worship is also completely good. There is no evil in Him, and He is entirely righteous and right in all things. And even though we are not, so to speak, perfectly equal to these ethnic Jews in everything, we do in many ways are what? Find ourselves in a very similar place as them. We are called exiles. We are called sojourners. When we think about it from the way of the world and human logic, everything's stacked against us. I mean, we really have all the odds against us. But we have the same source of strength they have, and that is the sovereign covenant God who has called us unto Himself, who has equipped us, who has given us His Spirit, and has tasked us with the work of the kingdom. And so even though they faced a lot of opposition, the only way that you get to chapter 5 and 6 in completion is because of their resting upon the sovereign hand of God. And if this God is this sovereign, and this is who He is, then should it not cause us to be fervent in prayer? If God is so gracious and so sovereign, we should be driven to be more and more engaged in praying before His holy throne. The theology of the book of Ezra calls us to be a praying people. And I don't stand up here tonight as somebody who is going to say that I have figured out all there is to know about praying. I confess tonight that there are many times where praying is a difficult struggle, and I don't even many times know what words to even speak, it feels like. But thankfully we have a high priest who intercedes on our behalf, and the Spirit of God who intercedes when we don't even know how to pray. And I want you to think about Ezra here. Turn with me to chapter 8. Since this God is who He is, we must be a praying people. Look at chapter 8 here. And verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy in our way, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all those who forsake Him." So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Amen. See what He said? He said, "I told the king how great our God was." But then we're out here, and I started getting nervous. I want you to see, sometimes if we're not careful, whether it be church history, or even these men and women in the Bible, we can put them on the high mountaintop and think that they're unapproachable and they're so much different than we are. Does that not sound like us? It does me. There's been many times where I've said, you know, this is our God. And then you get there in that quiet moment, you start wondering. And all that you can do is like Ezra and say, "Lord, I'm coming to You and imploring You and beseeching You." And He said He listened to our entreaty. As we reflect upon the opposition we will face in our own Christian lives, we need to be constantly upheld and driven to the blessed truth that our God is in control. We can beseech Him. We can come to His throne of grace. I love, been said this Sunday, reading R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, and he talked about in his chapter on war and peace with God. We're at war with God in our lost condition. We're hostility against Him. But when we are converted, we're saved by grace, and we're in Christ, we're at peace with Him, and we can come to the throne of God in Christ, and we are welcomed to His throne. Beloved, I want you to remember, we are welcomed to the throne of God. And so I want you to see that God's sovereign hand protects, restores, and guides everything happening here in the book of Ezra. And is that not the story of the Old Testament? And is that not the story of the New Testament? Is that not the story of church history? That God is sovereignly at work. Well, the second theme I want you to see that's here in the book of Ezra, and it's very important throughout Scripture, and that is God's Word powerfully reveals. God's Word powerfully reveals. Another major theme in the book of Ezra is the power of the Word of God and the necessity that it is for the people of God in order to grow and reflect the holiness of God. The Word must be brought to the people. We do not need less of the Bible. We need more of the Bible. We do not need less Scripture reading. We need more Scripture reading. And here in the book of Ezra, let's think about who are these people and what's going on. They're coming from where they've been living in Babylon and surrounding areas. Now they're coming back to Jerusalem, and it's not like there's some, you know, welcoming committee to open their arms and say welcome and everything's nice. I mean, they're coming back to a place of desolation. They're coming back and they're trying to do what God's called them to do, and then they got opponents all around them. How are they to do this? How are they to make it? And it is by the Word of God. So look with me at chapter 7. And I want you to notice the theme here about Ezra's ministry. Who is this man? First of all, in verse 5, we learn what his ancestry is. He goes all the way back to Aaron. So he is of the Aaronic family. He's a priest. Now, notice verse 6. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So we know God is with him, but we also know what he spends his life devoted to. The law of Moses is just another way we could say the Holy Scriptures. The revealed Word of the living God. And then verse 21, he's called that again, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. And then in verse 25, it says, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Now, let me just want to take a side note here. The Persian king here is not a devoted follower of Yahweh. In his mindset, every person that was a subject in his empire, he was going to respect their religion and their God. He wanted to get all the help he could get in his mind. But even his religious toleration, we would say, God uses sovereignly to equip Ezra to have the king's command. Look at that. To go preach. Think about that. Pagan king is used by God to command Ezra, you go to your home, and the people who don't know the laws of your God, you teach them. That's a pretty good setup there, isn't it? And notice what it says, he says about him, the wisdom of your God. Where did that come from? Look at verse 10. Here's the testimony of Ezra and what we should all strive to have in our lives. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That was his life. That was his mission, his passion. And when the king says the wisdom of your God, he's not talking about that Ezra was a man who was excelled in secular academics or worldly philosophies, even though there's nothing wrong with knowing those things. But he's talking about the wisdom of God, and that context is the counsel of Yahweh found in his revealed word. And that is Ezra's burning desire. Look with me, you can just jot these down, I'm not going to ask you to turn them, but all through the book of Ezra, there is reference time after time after time to what they're doing is in connection with what the Word of God said. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Chapter 3, verse 4, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written. Chapter 3, verse 10, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And then again in chapter 6 and verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. So over and over and over, that which they were doing was in connection with what was revealed in the Scriptures of the Lord. It is the Word of God that brings change. It's not Brother Harry and I's personality or our creativity or our genius. It's not that. It's the Word of God. Mark Dever said, do not underestimate the power of the Word of God. That is how God brings life into this fallen world again and again. It's always when God speaks, life comes. Whether it's Genesis 1, It's Ezekiel 37, or it's Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels. When He speaks, life takes place. When opposition came, trying to shut down the work, it was what? The preaching of Haggai and Zechariah that God used to change the people. And what's amazing is to consider this. As great of Old Testament figures as Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah were, and what great preachers and teachers of the Word they must have been, they still were not at full capacity. That full capacity comes in Jesus Christ, who is the Word. He is the Word incarnate. He is the one who embodies true wisdom Himself. We have the completed canon. We have the full revelation of Christ. How much more should our confidence be that the Word of God indeed is what brings life and what brings change? It is also the Word of God that reveals us for who we are before the holiness of God. Turn with me to chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. And I want you to notice with me this complete chapter. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." The sinfulness recorded here And the confession from Ezra in this prayer reminds us of what we have read throughout the historical books of the Old Testament, that this is the pattern. Even the Jewish elders confessed this back in chapter 5, verse 12. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. The action of the Israelites that Ezra is broken over is found back in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, where Moses instructed the people that when they came into the promised land, they were not to marry into the nations or the tribes that were there, the Canaanites. And he said the reason that they were not to do this was because if you yoke with them, they're going to lead you into idolatry. They're going to lead you into abomination. And guess what? They ignored God early on. And that's exactly what happened. And here Ezra is saying, well, you judged us for our sin. You show us grace and bring us back. And here we are, and we're doing the same thing our fathers did. Now, I want to note very carefully, there have been some who have taken chapter 9 way out of context and said that it is a prohibition on interracial marriage. And I want to speak to that with Mark Dever, said he was in no way calling interracial marriage sin. The focus of concern here was not skin pigment or racial purity. His comments were not xenophobic or racist. Instead, their intent actually takes us to the theological heart of the Old Testament. God has always wanted His people, including His post-exile people, to be preserved from idolatry, from spiritual adultery, from cheating on God, so that they will persevere in faithfulness to God. That's at the heart of what's in Deuteronomy and here in the book of Ezra. And so, notice how broken he is. Notice this prayer. And did you notice what he said there in verse 13 again? He said, God, You've punished us less than our iniquities deserved. You've shown us grace. We deserve more. You have shown us grace. You've even kept us a remnant alive. And this is a model for how we are to come before the Lord broken over sin. And then we must repent of that sin by God's grace. And that repentance is found in chapter 10. The people stand together in the rain and state that they will do what the Lord commands. And the command was to separate from the foreign wives. Now, how do we respond to that being the command? I'm going to say exactly what Mark Dever said in his sermon. I don't have all the answers as to what must have been all the implications of that. I know you have questions. I have questions. We're not given. And I'm not going to stand up here and speculate and say this or say that. But I do know this much. Repentance does look radical. And Jesus calls us Himself to see how serious sin really is. He said if your hand or your foot would cause you to sin, cut it off. Amen. And He wasn't saying literally go out there and saw your hand or your foot off. But His point was, if there's something that would cause you to sin, get rid of it. Move it. By God's grace and humility, we should be ready to do that. Because there's no sin that's worth that. And that is what's at the heart of this, is about what God's Word calls us to. For a real godly sorrow for sin. Real repentance and real thanksgiving for the grace of God that has been given to us. God has been good to us. He's given us Christ. Amen. None of us are worthy of Him. And let us be men and women like Ezra. I ask you to pray for me. Pray for Brother Harry. We would be Ezra 7:10 men who love the law of God, who want to do the law of God, and teach the law of God. But that also should be for all of us. If you have children, grandchildren, spouse, whatever, you should be someone who desires to be a person of the Word, to love it, to study it, to seek to live it, and to teach it. And tonight, none of us are here by accident. We need to hear the Word of God this evening speaking to us, for it is alive. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, wrote, it may be the last time that God will ever speak to us in His Word. It may be the last sermon that we shall ever hear. We may go from the place of hearing to the place of judging. If people would think thus when they come into the house of God, Perhaps this will be the last time that God will counsel us about our souls, the last time that we ever see the minister's face. With what devotion would they come? And so God has spoken to us, and let us hear. Third and finally, now to get into some real good stuff. I want you to notice with me in the book of Ezra, Israel's exodus Christologically demonstrated. Israel's exodus Christologically demonstrated. Is Jesus in the book of Ezra? Is the gospel in this book? Where do we see the pictures of redemptive history in the book of Ezra? Well, remember that these events that take place in Ezra happened when? After the prophetic ministries of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. What all did the Lord promise them in those books? What were the covenant promises made through those prophets? Jim Hamilton writes, these were the promises. New Exodus, return from exile, new covenant, new conquest, new David, new experience of the Spirit, new hearts, and a new Eden. God promised all this and more to His people. And then He kept His word and judged their sin. He threw them out. They were taken from the part of the stage identified with the good guys to the part of the stage where the bad guys had their stronghold, Babylon. And so, we have to keep in mind there are parallels from the exodus from Egypt to the exodus from Babylon. That is one of the major interpretive keys to understanding how Ezra fits into the big picture of redemptive history. A new exodus takes place after the Persians had conquered Babylon. Cyrus comes to the throne and gives a decree. Dr. Hamilton writes, as God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, He stirred the spirit of Cyrus. As Israel plundered the Egyptians and built the tabernacle, the Babylonians funded the rebuilding of the temple. As a census was taken in numbers when the people prepared to march on Canaan, so the returnees to the land are enumerated in Ezra 2. There was an exodus from Egypt and an exodus from Babylon. But there's one more. Jesus also accomplished an exodus in Jerusalem. Everyone who trusts in Him is forgiven of sin. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will participate in the exodus from being in bondage to corruption. This exodus will happen finally and fully when all things are consummated and Jesus takes His people into the new heaven and new earth. Yeah. So there's the pictures that's taking place. And there's all kinds of links in the book of Ezra to take us back to the beginning of the story. When they first came into the land, what did they do? They built an altar. What's the first thing their forefather Abram did? When in Genesis 12 he came to the land, he built an altar to the Lord. What do we find in chapter 3? They built an altar to give sacrifice. They then celebrate the Feast of Booths, returning and rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. In chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that they were singing the same words that the people sang when David brought the ark and the tabernacle into Jerusalem. Then you go to chapter 6 and celebrate the Passover. All these links back. Still these signs. Still the shadows. Still the pictures. Longing and waiting for the one who is not the shadow, but the substance of the shadow. Because as all of this jubilation was taking place, I want you to notice carefully something that was said. When they laid the foundation of the new rebuilt temple, in chapter 3 and verse 12 it said, many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' houses, old men who'd seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They remembered the splendor and glory of Solomon's temple. And even though the temple would be rebuilt, it would not be as impressive as what Solomon had built. They also knew they were very small in number. In Ezra 2, it records that less than 50,000 came back to settle the land from Babylon. You go back to Numbers 1, there were more than 600,000 came with Moses to the land. In Deuteronomy 4:27, when Yahweh said, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to rebel, I'm going to judge, I'm going to scatter you, I'm going to bring you back," He said it would be a few who came back. And it was just a few in comparison to what had come. So why did they cry and why did they weep? Dr. Hamilton says, because of sin. They had sinned against God. They had broken the covenant. And He visited the curses of the covenant upon them. This mention of the weeping at the foundation of the temple shows us that while the people had been restored to the land, they can tell that all the glorious end-time promises the prophets made are not coming to pass. The desert isn't blooming. The Messiah isn't reigning. Jerusalem isn't being exalted. There's a sense here in which they are already seeing prophecies fulfilled, but not yet seeing all of them realized. This points the reader of Ezra forward, doesn't it? This tells the reader of Ezra to keep watching because greater fulfillments are coming. The New Testament Gospels tell us about how those greater fulfillments come. And John's revelation tells us about how all things will be consummated. So where is the hope? It's actually found at the beginning in Ezra. Because there's a man named who's one of the leaders of the returned exile community. And his name is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Why is that important? He's a member of the royal family. He's one of the descendants, still there. And in fact, you'll read his name elsewhere in the New Testament, in Matthew 1, verse 12, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And there's the hope. There's a son of David still around post-exile. The seed will be preserved. It does keep falling, though. He doesn't rule as a king. And in fact, his line, it seems, diminishes and diminishes all the way to a carpenter's house in Nazareth. But out of that poverty comes the King of Glory triumphantly. There is hope. The Davidic covenant is still alive and well, and God keeps His word. Close with this. What about the typological or the picture type correspondence between Ezra and Jesus? How is Ezra, could we say, a type of Jesus? And again, I borrow this from Dr. Hamilton. Ezra is a man of the word and prayer, consumed with a zeal for the purity of God's people, the holiness of God's name, God's kingdom growing, and doing the will of God. And while those are all very broad categories, they do point to Christ. But specifically, we see a picture of Jesus in that chapter 9 we read. Who is Ezra? He's a priest, the line of Aaron, broken of the sin, weeping over Jerusalem, interceding and pleading on behalf of the people. Who is Jesus Christ? He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah. We see Him weeping over Jerusalem. We hear Him interceding and praying for His people in John 17. But what's different, though, is He actually is also in Himself the forgiveness of that sin. The one who takes the place. He does not offer up an atonement for Himself first. Ezra had to do that. But Jesus is Himself the atonement for His people. And so the book of Ezra, it's more than just a history book of the post-exilic period, but it is renewal and hope for exiles coming back, seeing a picture, waiting for the reality. The reality has come, but we are exiles looking for that city whose builder and maker is the Lord, and longing for the day the King comes. and the desert blooms, and all is perfect in that new heaven and new earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the treasures of your word. We thank you for the riches of grace that are found tonight. And oh God, give us all a greater sense of understanding of who we are, who we were apart from Christ, who we are in Christ. And I pray, Father, this evening for one who's not in Christ, that your Spirit would cause these truths to be pressed upon their hearts and minds, to consider how weighty it is that we stand before a holy God, and that apart from Christ, nothing but wrath and judgment awaits us. Thank you this evening so much, Lord Jesus, for coming and for being our priest and our sacrifice. Thank you for giving us hope and strength as we are pilgrims in this land. It is in your name, the name above all names, I do pray. Amen.